You may be seated. Thank you, worship team and children. You are dismissed to children's church. And I need to let you know that your sermon guide has last week's title, and that was my mistake. And if you've been at GBF for any length of time, that comes as no surprise to you that it was my mistake. I'm the only person that's run a 22-mile marathon. But Murphy's Law gets you every time. And it's really pathetic, because I called Tom. I said, I want to get your title correct. And I specifically called him for that reason. And I wrote it down, and I don't know what happened. I don't know. But if you were here last week, Tom needs no introduction. And in case you're not, there's biographical information provided in your bulletin. So without delay, Tom, if you'd come forward, we look forward to what the Lord's laid on your heart.
I find myself so moved by that time of worship. Thank you, worship team, for leading us together as we sing the holiness of God. What a wonderful, wonderful time. It's amazing how God raises up people, musicians and others, to serve us so well. So thank you. Well, I feel so grateful to be back at Grace Bible Fellowship, to worship together with you again. I have been thinking about you all week and desiring to see you, to be with you, and it really is a joy to worship together the Lord with you. After the service last week, Tammy and I had the privilege of being greeted and meeting with so many of you, and it was a joy for us, a real delight to be introduced to so many people. I have forgotten all of your names. But I trust that is okay, and that the Lord will provide further opportunities for us to grow together. As I said, I've been thinking about you all week, and my thoughts this week are really an extension of my desire to serve you in the best possible way that I can, as I've thought about that in the past few months. When I first made contact with the search committee, I began praying not only for God's leading in the search process, but for wisdom on how I could serve you in the best and most effective way. I understand that it is a high calling to serve the church. The church of Jesus Christ is His most precious possession. Scripture is filled with various words used to describe the church and highlight the wonderful characteristics of our relationship with Him. Scripture says that the church is the building of God, inside of which He takes up residence and dwells for eternity. The church is the body of Christ, showing that we are all connected and designed to be used with a unified purpose as we rely on one another. The church is the household of God, and it shows us the community of family relationships that we have with each other. And the church is the bride of Christ, identifying the very unique and precious love and intimacy that the church has with Jesus Christ. With these and many other wonderful references to the church, you can understand why I would feel the responsibility of loving you and serving you and equipping you for a greater knowledge and worship of Jesus. Church, don't ever forget that you are His prized possession, purchased with His own blood. And as I think about what it means to serve you in the best possible way, the driving desire of my heart is for you to be transformed by the Word of God. I want you to see how Scripture reveals Jesus in all His power, in all His majesty and beauty and value, so that you will know the depth of the riches of His love for you. I want you to be transformed by the Word, to be captured by its brilliance, to be challenged by its clarity, transformed by the truth, and to be invigorated and empowered by the gospel for evangelism, so that this community and even this world would know that Grace Bible Fellowship Church has a few preachers, but hundreds of ministers who accurately handle the Word of God. I want you to have the confidence of Charles Spurgeon, who, when asked if he felt if he needed to defend the Bible, he replied, "Defend the Bible? I would soon as need to defend a lion. Unleash it, and it will defend itself." That's the responsibility of every faithful preacher. And the only way a preacher can serve the church is to lead people to the Word of God so that they will see and savor the Lord Jesus Christ. Your love for Jesus, your commitment to Jesus, your devotion and worship of Jesus Christ is the highest priority for the elders and the preacher of the Word of God. This was the heart of the Apostle Paul when he wrote in Colossians that he became a minister according to the stewardship from God to make the Word of God fully known. Paul writes, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." The Word of God is what makes our gatherings so important and so necessary. The Word of God is to be preached and read and studied so that it will be understood and treasured and obeyed. The faithful preaching of Scripture is too often neglected and replaced by nominal preaching, where Christians are robbed of the incredible joy and confidence that comes and is available to them as they try to live without the nourishment that only the Word of God can provide. Sometimes in my duties as a police officer, when I'm trying to share with others the importance of reading the Bible, I tell them to envision a world without light, where everyone is engulfed in utter darkness. People spend their lives crawling around in that darkness, trying to stay alive and stumbling over each other as they live without sight. When you live in an environment like that, all you know is what you feel. And you begin to surround yourself with things that feel good. Comfort and pleasure become the dominant characteristics of that reality because you can't see otherwise to know the difference. Then I tell them to imagine that as they're feeling their way around, they happen across a book. While it may feel like every other book, it's no normal book. For in this book are the words of life written by God. When they open this book, there's an explosion of light as bright as the sun shining out. And like a spotlight, everything they see in that light, they see for what it really is as they begin to see the world by the light of Scripture. And when they turn the book around to read it, the light of Scripture shines on them. And for the first time, they begin to see themselves as it reveals who they are and what they actually need. And just as the sun shining on that frozen landscape begins to melt the ice and reveal what's underneath, so too when a person believes the truth of God, it begins to change the landscape of their desires. The transformational work begins. And that is how a believer in Jesus Christ experiences the Word of God as living and active. That is the promise of the Word. And that is the power of the Word. I don't have to tell you that we live in a time of ever-changing values, with ever-changing morals, and an ever-changing culture. But what we need is a generation of Christians who believe the Word of God, who love the Word of God, and who will stand on the Word of God. And we need faithful men who will preach the Word of God and declare to the world, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation." There is no other hope. Listen, there is no other hope in all of existence other than the preaching of the Word of God. And when the church, the very bride of Christ, stands on those truths. Make no mistake, it is a gift from God to come and hear the Word preached. It's our joy to be shaped by it. And it's our responsibility to stand and live according to it. And so with that sense of joy and privilege, I direct your attention to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 4. Last week, I was asked about the passages I've chosen to preach on and why I chose them. And the answer comes back to how I was affected by these passages as I studied them. My prayer this morning is that we would all be moved and drawn to Christ as we see Him among the people. So, let's begin reading in verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, "Your son will live," and he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he'd come from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the time we have to gather together to hear from your word. We thank you that you are not distant or uninvolved in our lives, but that you care for us, that you love us with an infinite love, and you make yourself available in every moment. We confess, Lord, that at times we struggle in understanding your ways, but we trust that you are good and that you are gracious. Our desire is to be led by the Spirit so that we would love you with an ever-increasing love and devotion. Help us in our weaknesses and struggles, and bring us to the complete joy found in none other than Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for these dear people who are in their own struggles, just as this father was. I pray for those who understand this man's grief through their experience and ask that you would soothe their hearts as only you can. We call on you, the God of peace and assurance, to comfort those in affliction. We know that you are gracious and that your grace is more than enough. So bless us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said for our passage last week, there is no person more satisfying, no event more intriguing, and no subject more captivating than the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. If you spent your entire life learning everything you could about what he said and did, you would never fail to find application in either meaning or relevance in your life. While the skeptic would argue about the relevancy of the Bible, the reality is that Scripture as a whole provides for all of life's complications and difficulties. Scripture repeatedly affirms its own perfection and ability to give instruction to all matters of faith and godliness. It may be true that you won't find the word internet in the Bible, as the skeptic would point out, but the issue of lust is. The issue of waste, time management, adultery, pride, ethics, deception, and even covetousness are all addressed by Scripture. We read in the Psalms that the Word of God is perfect. We read that the testimony of God is sure, that it gives instruction to make one wise, that it brings rejoicing because of its purity. We read that Scripture is clean, enduring, true, and altogether righteous. The Scriptures are so valuable that God instructs His people to desire them more than they even desire riches. So competent are the Scriptures when facing the issues of life. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes that the Word of God is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. And it is the Scriptures that lead us to Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the Word. But no matter how intriguing or satisfying the life and ministry of Jesus is, you'll never experience the power of God without faith. Faith alone is the answer. Faith alone is the key. The foundation of all spiritual life is found in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it all begins. We read in Ephesians, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through" what? Faith. I titled this sermon, "Faith Admits Tragedy," and really it's a play on words. First, we see the faith of this man during the tragedy of his son's illness, but we also see his faith amidst the tragedy of the faithlessness of the crowd that followed. As we look through this passage together, there are 6 points in your outline I want us to consider. The first is the region. Verse 46. "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water wine." Jesus came back to Cana. In order to understand the significance of this miracle, we need to know the setting in which it occurred. This event was early in Jesus' ministry. I'm going to give you a brief synopsis of what has happened up to this point, really to help build the context for the miracle and why John would use this miracle as one of the signs for Jesus' deity. We started here in Cana, where, you remember in chapter 2, Jesus turned the water into wine. Sometimes the scope of this miracle is often overlooked, but this was no small miracle, changing the water into wine. You remember that at the wedding, there were these 6 very large jars of water that were in place for purposes of purification. People would wash as they came in and out, and the vessels and utensils would be clean. Now, according to the master of the feast, when the water was changed to wine, it was a delicious wine, which translates into an expensive wine. The total value for 180 gallons of high-quality wine would have been tremendous. And if any of you have ever been a part of that daunting process of planning a wedding, you understand the difficulty and the large expense that's usually associated. Serious inquiry would have been made by some important people at the sign of such wealth, especially those who had paid for the wedding and who were left wondering about any outstanding debt. There would also be a large number of guests at the wedding who would want to know about what happened, especially after the public praise from the master of the feast, which was an uncommon thing to do. So this brings us back to the reality we talked about last week, that Jesus had a public ministry. After a few days past the wedding, we could even imagine a certain buzz in the area as people began to talk about what happened. From there, Jesus traveled northwest to Capernaum, which is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, John doesn't record any miracles that happened there, but in our passage, the man was from Capernaum, and he knew to come to Jesus for the healing. It's likely Jesus continued his ministry while he was up there. After a few days, Jesus then traveled south to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And this is a significant step in Jesus' ministry. It was here that, you remember, Jesus made a whip of cords. And in a rage, he forced out all the money changers and all of those who were selling animals for sacrifice. It says he even dumped over their tables, scattering coins and money everywhere. And he did it in front of a large crowd of people, possibly thousands. This event is referred to as the cleansing of the temple, and it would have thrust Jesus into the middle of the public eye. Nothing had ever been done like that before, and nobody would forget it. The cleansing of the temple may have even started to gather support from the people who were sick and tired of the corruption and abuse of their leaders. And we understand that. Same thing happens to us when we see political corruptness finally confronted. Our sense of justice is intensified and strengthened. All of Israel knew how corrupt the system of Judaism was, and how the Romans had infiltrated it so that the Jews and the Romans used each other in kind of a sick symbiotic abuse of power. Before the cleansing of the temple, Jesus was mostly unknown. There wasn't a lot of time between his first miracle and the cleansing, and Jesus' reputation was still new. In fact, he only had a few of his disciples with him, probably 4 or 5, and he hadn't officially called them into ministry yet either. The cleansing of the temple may have been the reason why the disciples went back to the family business of fishing as they thought about the implications of following Jesus. It was after this event, the cleansing of the temple, where we read about in Matthew 4, where Jesus calls the disciples to follow him, which was the second of 3 callings. Chapter 2 says that when he was in Jerusalem cleansing the temple, many believed in his name because of the signs they saw he was doing. You can see Jesus is very active. There's a lot of activity happening, and why the people would see his actions and even compare him to one of the Old Testament prophets. So from that point forward, Jesus had a growing number of disciples and people following him. Some were just curious onlookers. Some were disciples with varying levels of commitment. And some were a few of the apostles. There were even some that were sent from the Pharisees to investigate who Jesus was. We see that in John 3 with Nicodemus. So after his trip to Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples return to the Judean countryside where they begin baptizing. After that, they travel into Samaria to meet the woman at the well. And the encounter with her ultimately led to a 2-day revival of the entire town where she was from. After ministry in Samaria, Jesus now heads back to Galilee, where Cana is located, where we are in our text. Now, the reason I highlighted all of this activity is because I want you to see that by this point, when Jesus returns into Cana, a couple of months has passed since the wedding. By now, the discussion about the wedding would have spread through the entire area. That discussion, combined with all these other events, begins to build in the minds of these people the reality and their interest with Jesus as a miracle worker. They didn't know if he was actually from God because the religious leaders didn't like him and they were supposed to be the guardians of the truth, but they knew he could perform miracles. And in a highly superstitious culture, that alone was enough to garner a gathering. So by highlighting Jesus' return to Cana, John underscores that Jesus was returning to an area where waiting for him was a reputation of being a miracle worker. This area knew Jesus as a miracle worker. The second point is the royalty. Verse 46, and at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. Unlike the location, not much can be said about this man or his rank. If you have the NASB, the text reads that this man was a royal official. And based on the root word of the noun used, that just might be the case. There were several levels of hierarchy in those times with several different governments that sort of overlapped each other in different areas. We really can't be sure, although some commentators say he was a member of Herod's court based on the location. Whoever he was, it was clear that he was a man of high standing. He was a member of nobility. He was a person of rank. And that was something that was probably evidenced by his clothing, his jewelry, maybe his servants, if he had any. Whatever the case, he was easily recognized for his position, except for one thing, the expression on his face. The official was different from the crowd. This man was not a curious onlooker. He wasn't a disciple. He wasn't an apostle. This man was on a mission. Whoever he was, he knew of Jesus, and he believed enough about Jesus to plead to Jesus for his son's life. Verse 47 shows that he came from Capernaum into Galilee. This was about a 20 to 25 mile distance over hilly terrain and uphill about 700 feet. And he made the journey while leaving his deathly sick child at home. This is the point in the story where John shows the difference among the people that came to Jesus. This man was about to join a large crowd, but he wouldn't be a part of their crowd. He didn't think of Jesus the way they did. He didn't follow Jesus the way they did, and he wasn't looking to be entertained by Jesus the way they did. You remember that in chapter 2, verse 23, it says that many believed in him because of the signs he was doing. Nothing is mentioned about his teaching or their belief in his teaching. The attention of the people was on the signs he was doing. And we're going to see that John records this instance as the first time where Jesus rebukes the people, the crowd, for an unhealthy appetite for the miraculous. But that wasn't true for this man. The crowd, they wanted a magical, mystical miracle worker. And they were looking for signs and wonders. This man needed a healer. And the difference between the two was the official's faith. That brings us to our third point, the restlessness. Now, I understand a man whose son is deathly sick. Restless is probably not the right word, as my wife pointed out this week. But I couldn't find another R word, and so I had to use restless. So you'll have to bear with me in the points of my sermon. Restless, verse 47. He went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. This man's son was sick. This man's son was near death. He knew it. His family knew it. His servants knew it. Maybe even his son knew it. The reality of tragedy and sickness shows no regard for one's position in life. Shows no regard for a status of wealth or range of influence. Anyone and everyone is susceptible and available to the unknown or the worst that could happen at any moment. This passage hit home for me when on Tuesday night of this week, I drove my 6-year-old son Cole to the hospital with a terrible headache, dizziness, blurred vision, and a fever to boot. Now, he's okay, and we praise God that he's okay. He recovered quickly, even before we were seen. But as I laid on the bed with him, watching his chin quiver as the pain in his head throbbed, all I could think about was how desperate I was for him to be healed. And there was nothing I could do. I know that you know exactly what that's like. Sometimes we get so silly with ourselves, as we think of ourselves as so secure. We arrange all these aspects of our lives so that we'll be safe and secure and separate from all the bad things that can happen in this world. Like the Titanic, we just plow through life full steam ahead, admiring the strength of our plans and the security of our future. And then an iceberg hits. It comes out of nowhere. And it reveals just how fragile we really are. It's amazing how life can change in a moment. And those of you who have had your lives changed in a moment can well recall the urgency to do something and the inability to do anything. This man was frantic. He was desperate, and he was willing to do anything to have his son healed. He knew the risk of the medical practice of those days, and he didn't want to make things worse. His son was too important for that. He had the faith to know that there isn't any risk with Jesus. Complete recovery, complete health, complete restoration of every kind without a single instance of failure. There was never a time when Jesus attempted a healing and it didn't work completely and instantly. He had a 100% success rate, no matter what the disease was or what the person suffered from. There had never been anything like him before in the history of the world. Nobody knew what to think about him because he healed everyone. Didn't matter if it was demons or leprosy or blindness, lameness, deformity, crippled limbs, the inability to speak or hear or communicate or even think. It didn't even matter if a person was so sick they were dead. Jesus healed everyone. He healed everyone. He healed them all the time without any refusals or hesitations. And he healed the complete person so that they were even of sound mind. You can understand why everyone would want to go to Jesus. Jesus was what he needed, and it didn't matter what it took to end his son's suffering. His was the greatest of suffering. But Jesus is the greatest of healers and the only Savior. And you know something? If his son had not been sick, he may have never have gone to Jesus. I've seen a lot of suffering as a police officer and as serving as an elder. And I've seen that Christians experience suffering different because we know that God is sovereign even in our suffering. That brings us to the fourth point, the request. Verse 47, the man, he went to him and he asked him to come down and heal his son. What a simple and yet astonishing question. Will you heal my son? With that one question, this man, he shows us his heart. With that one question, he reveals his faith, his love, his dependence, his inability, his weakness, and his willingness. The language is interesting here. The imperfect tense of the verb indicates that he repeatedly begged Jesus to cure his son. This was persistent. It was a persistent plea on behalf of his child. Seeing Jesus from a distance, I can imagine him begin running and shouting his request as he ran, repeatedly begging for Jesus' help for his son. This is no time for formalities. This is no time for the pleasantries of social company. His son was dying. And notice that even though all he did was ask a question, a simple act, he didn't send a messenger. He didn't send a servant to go on his behalf. His son was sick. This wasn't a job for one of his servants. This was his son. In sheer desperation and with no other hope, he forsakes all social standing, all matters of etiquette, propriety, to personally beg for the help of a carpenter's son in front of a large crowd. It's no wonder why the Apostle John would use this healing as one of the signs for Jesus. This would have made headlines in that community. It may well be that those reading John's Gospels would have remembered such a public act, desperation, from someone in such a high standing. And that just goes to show it doesn't matter your status in life. This royal official in all his vestments begged at the feet of Jesus. Whether you are a royal official or a tax collector, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all come as equals and in equal need of a Savior. And sometimes God brings tragedy so that we stop clamoring around for what feels good in the darkness in order to see the true healing found in Jesus Christ alone. And then we see Jesus' response, our fifth point, the rebuke. Jesus' rebuke. Verse 48, Jesus responds, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now you ask, what is Jesus doing? How could he respond to a man whose son was sick in this way? Why would he say that? Well, the answer is really found in the language of the text. The words Jesus used as he responds are in the plural form. In English, there's only one form of the word "you" for both singular and plural, whether it's you as a person or you as a group of people. A better way to understand Jesus' response And the idea of the plural form, according to my Greek professors, is the southern word y'all, meaning you all, you in the plural. This man begs for Jesus to heal his son. Jesus responds and confronts the crowd that had been gathering to watch him do something amazing. They were following, and they couldn't just come up with a need for a miracle, so they needed something. They needed someone. They needed a person who was needing a miracle. And when they finally saw this man in obvious distress, they had what they wanted. And rather than showing him compassion for his terrible situation, they looked and waited for Jesus to perform. They wanted a tragedy. Now they had one. And we know that was the case because Jesus knew their hearts and directly confronted them. Jesus' response to the crowd highlights a very important point of the passage, which is why I covered all that I did up to this point. There is a major difference between those who respond to the miraculous and those who require the miraculous. Notice the contrast with this crowd and the people in Samaria. People in Samaria, Jesus spent 2 days with them, and those 2 days resulted in a mass conversion of everyone there, the entire town, in 2 days. Look over at verse 42. You remember that after talking with Jesus, the crowd goes to the woman and they say, "We have heard for ourselves and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." In Samaria, there is belief without miracles. They believe because of what they heard. They believe because of the message, not the miracles. Then there's Galilee. The people in Galilee, they would have heard about the wedding. They would have heard about Jerusalem, and they were starting to realize the possibilities of Jesus, and now they were waiting. What is he going to do next? But Jesus confronts their selfish desires to use this man's situation to appease their desire to see a miracle. Jesus uses the word meaning wonders, really in a magical sense. They weren't looking for the miraculous work of God. They were looking to be entertained. They were looking for something to amaze them. They were not interested in his message. They wanted to be amazed and to see the miraculous. Unfortunately, the reality is we find the same attitude in the church, don't we? There are some people who can't be satisfied with the work of the Spirit unless they see some kind of manifestation of the miraculous. But I want to tell you that believing in Jesus Christ is miraculous. Every time a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a miracle. God has miraculously changed their heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. That he's adopted that person into his own family and has given them the inheritance of heaven. That is a miracle. Some people say if you don't see the so-called sign gifts, like speaking in tongues, then that means that you're not seeing God at work. If you want to see the work of the Holy Spirit, you have to know what to look for. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. In language, we use a lot of expressions to convey different ideas. When we identify, especially the result of something working, we often say that the result is the fruit of those efforts. In other words, to say something is bearing fruit is to say that there is evidence that work is being accomplished. And not just any work, but the right work, the right kind of work, the proper response. The same expression was used and was true for the biblical authors. In Galatians 5, verse 22, it identifies that if the Spirit is actually working in your life, the results are going to be the fruit of what he does. So if you want to see the Spirit at work, you look for the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22 reads, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." All of those characteristics address the issue of the heart. They're not activities that are easily faked or can be the result of an ecstatic emotional experience. That's what the Spirit is working to produce. That is the fruit that happens in our lives through the process of sanctification as we are transformed by the Word. So if you want to see the Spirit at work, look for that. If you want to work with the Spirit, work on those matters of the heart. God doesn't do things because they're miraculous. They are miraculous because God does them. And that's good enough. And every time He works in a person's heart and brings them to repentance and faith in Christ, that is miraculous. John's gospel is about belief. And his point here is that belief comes from what we hear. It brings us to our last point, point number 6. And we'll conclude with this. This is the response. The response. Verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Jesus healed his son. That's what he does. Jesus didn't prophesy that the boy would be healed. He performed the healing. And more than that, this man of importance came to Jesus with a weak and an incomplete faith. Jesus didn't chastise him. Jesus responded. Jesus showed grace and met him where he was at. Ultimately, this man's belief led to the entire household turning to Christ. It's amazing that Jesus always responds. He always responds, and even through his death, Jesus wanted faith for his people. Not just physical healing, but eternal life. You know that Jesus never turns anyone away? He never turns anyone away. Jesus stands to the world, arms extended. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus extends an open invitation to the world to respond. He never leaves us. Instead, he has compassion. Jesus sympathizes. He encourages us. And he's always willing for people to turn to him. Maybe that's where you're at. Maybe you feel that your faith is weak, or you struggle. Things are difficult. Maybe you're not sure where you stand with Christ. Or you look back over your life and you see times of deep, intense struggle and you wondered what God was doing. Please know that Jesus stands ready even now. This very moment, heaven is waiting to welcome you as Jesus extends the invitation as the only Savior. Rather than stumbling in the darkness, we have the ability to open the book of life that shines with the brilliance of the author of life, Jesus Christ. We're so grateful and so encouraged that God would speak to us in His grace and His love. Let's pray. Lord, again, we feel a sense of privilege as we look to your word, as we read of your compassion, of your actions, of your commitment to your people. We thank you that we have the opportunity to learn and to grow in our faith, and that you guide us through this process as we are sanctified and transformed by your word. We thank you, Lord, that you supply all our needs. We thank you that you provide all the encouragement and comfort that we need as you lead us as the good shepherd. Lord, we love you and we desire to continue to grow together in our faith with you and each other. We pray because of Jesus. Amen.